It is good to be back with you again. And just to remind you as well, next weekend is obviously our church anniversary weekend, and we're looking forward very much to the visit of Reverend John Thackwee from Holywell. And so there will be an anniversary tea on Saturday, followed by a preaching meeting at 7, and then the Lord's Day services. And so we pray that as we give thanks to God for his goodness and indeed his sustaining hand, that he will be pleased to meet with us through our brother's ministry. But we come this morning to this wonderful portion of the Word of God, and verses 15 to 19 of Colossians chapter 1. And quite simply, I want to talk to you about the supremacy and wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses speak of the most glorious and wonderful person in the universe, Jesus Christ. It's the very heartbeat of Christianity. He is the center. Everything is bound up in him. And if you have any awareness of what the Bible is really about, you will know that it is all about him, all about the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament is the preparation for his coming. The New Testament Gospels describe his coming and his work. In Acts, there is the proclamation of salvation in Christ, which is declared across the nations. The epistles explain the reality of life in Christ, what it means to be one of his people, to be part of the church. And then, of course, Revelation highlights his return and his rule, the Lamb on the throne. Christ in all the scriptures. You remember in Acts 8 when the Ethiopian eunuch is on the road to Gaza and he's reading the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And Philip is given the opportunity to speak to him. And what does it say? It says this, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, that's Isaiah, preached Jesus to him. Think of our Lord himself when he was alongside the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It says in Luke 24, 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, the Jews divide the Old Testament into three parts. You have Moses, the Pentateuch. You have the prophets, all the major and minor prophets, as they're so called. And then you have the scriptures, all the books of poetry and history. So in every one of those, Jesus explains what they taught about him. The Bible is full of Christ. But this passage, I would say, is at the pinnacle when it comes to describing who he is. It's so rich, so beautiful, and it explains clearly and simply that he is the Son of God. And you know that in the church at Colossae, there were a few problems beginning to emerge. Paul knew from Epaphras that heretics were infiltrating the church, and they were saying, well, you know, Jesus isn't sufficient for salvation. That he isn't the unique Son of God, that he isn't the true Savior. And they say, well, you know, you need all these other things. You need spirits and angels and visions and words of knowledge and all the rest of it. They said that Jesus was one of many spirits descending from God, a good spirit, but not God himself, not the Savior. And so you needed something else to be saved. It was a direct attack on the deity of Jesus and his sufficiency as Savior. And so Paul just takes this head on. And time again, Paul states that Christ alone saves. Christ plus nothing saves. He is the only way a person can be right with God. And so that's why you have these stunning statements in this letter, like Colossians 2, verses 2 to 3. Attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is sufficient. No need for other knowledge. In him is everything. And that's what Paul says throughout this letter. All wisdom, all knowledge, all growth, all perfection is in him. That's his whole argument. He says, don't listen to anybody who says different. Christ is all you need. And so after rejoicing over the believers at Colossae, after praying for them and thanking God for the salvation they enjoy, he moves on to this key teaching in the letter. the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ. So let's look at what he says about our Savior together. And the first is this, verse 15. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. Says verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He just cuts through all the heretics and all the demeaning of the person of Jesus, all the babbling. And he says simply and powerfully, Jesus is God. End of story. The false teachers even were coming up with things like, oh, well, you know, Jesus was a phantom and he couldn't have had a body because matter was evil. They said that when Jesus walked that he hovered and he didn't leave imprints on the ground and all this type of nonsense. And Paul just obliterates the error and he says, no, Jesus is God. God in the flesh. He's the creator of the universe, including matter. Look at verse 15. The image of the invisible God. Now, God is invisible. In the Old Testament, we're told that God is invisible. He cannot be seen. Yet in Christ, God became visible. God came in human form. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, just to clarify in this word image, the word image is used in texts such as Genesis 1:27. Let me read it to you. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. In 1 Corinthians 11:7, it says, man is the image and glory of God. Now, man is not a perfect image of God following the fall because he is made in the image in the way that he can think, feel, and decide, but we're not morally like God. We're not holy. Nor are we like God in essence. We're not omnipotent or powerful. We're not omnipresent everywhere at all times. We're not omniscient, all-knowing. We're not immutable, that means unchanging. But we are made in his image in the sense of thinking, feeling, deciding. Now, it's a marred image because of the fall. The image of God in Adam was much clearer before the fall, but then it was lost, it was broken. And the only way it can begin to be restored is when a person is saved. When they come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then a person is increasingly made more like the moral image of God when the Spirit of God is at work. Why? They're being changed to be like Jesus. They're likewise in essence because in Christ they possess eternal life. They are made new. They are being sanctified. That's why it says in Ephesians 4:24 that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In fact, Paul will pick up on this in Colossians 3 where he says, have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So the image of God is restored in a man when he becomes a believer and God is at work and allows God to be manifest through him when he puts on that new man, when he shows something of the characteristics and qualities of the Lord Jesus. But all of that added together is still imperfect until that final glorification. The best that we will be in this life will fall short. And it's staggering to think that the day approaches when we shall be made like Christ, for we shall see him as he is. You know, we cannot fathom the wonder of that. We're going to be like him. But we're imperfect here. But Paul is not using that context of image. That's where people get so confused. Paul is not saying that. He's saying this. The only true, perfect, flawless, absolutely accurate image of the invisible God is Christ. And Christ alone. Hebrews 1 verses 2 to 3. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now what does that mean? Christ is the brightness of his glory. It means the setting forth of God. He comes from God to reveal the essence of God. The express image of his person, what does that mean? It means the exact, perfect image. The substance is the same. As one explains, the word for image is used in classical Greek for a stamp or an engraving tool that makes an exact stamp, an exact reproduction. Jesus is the exact image. There is nothing missing, nothing altered, nothing changed. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Earlier, John had said in verse 14 of chapter 1, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, when they're in the presence of Jesus, it was just obvious that he was manifesting God, that he was the Son of God. You know, it's very interesting in all of this that the Hebrews always thought of the revelation of God, who he was, in terms of what he said, the spoken word. They couldn't see him, but they could hear him through his word. And so it's no surprise when it speaks of the coming of Christ into the world that John would write, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or as we said in Hebrews 1, God, who at various times, various ways, spoke in times past the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The revelation of God was always his word. The word is Christ. Jesus said in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Or remember Matthew 17 on that Mount of Transfiguration when he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. And a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice comes out of that cloud. And what does it say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. The veil was lifted, and they saw the reality of Christ in that glory. You see, the Son is the only perfect representation of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 is a very wonderful verse. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has declared his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So he is the perfect, unblemished reality of God in human form. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, all in him. He is the full, true, complete revelation of God. And let me say this. To think anything less than that of Jesus Christ is blasphemy. I'll say that again. To think anything less than that of Jesus Christ is blasphemy. Do you know, I could give you many examples of so-called evangelical movements today which are preaching a lesser Jesus. And it is tragic and it is blasphemous. He is the perfect image. And you know, you see his sinlessness, his incredible teaching, his profound influence, his miracles, his immense love. There is no man like this man because he was fully God, fully man. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Christ. But then also, he is not just God. He is the firstborn over all creation. You know, that phrase has caused people a lot of trouble because they don't understand it. They don't understand what Paul is saying. And I want you to be clear, it's a reference to position, not time. He's not the first created being in terms of time. The Son of God was never created. John 8:58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Revelation speaks of him as the one who was, who is, and who is to come. He wasn't created. He ever was. And at the right time, he entered this world. So what then does firstborn mean? Well, it's very important. And in the Greek, it is referring to position, to rank, to authority, to primacy, not chronology. The firstborn is the one who has the rights of inheritance. And so the believers in Colossae would know that what Paul was saying was this, that Christ was the honored one. He was to be first. He was the privileged one. He was the prestigious one. He was the Father's heir. You know, Psalm 89:27 defines it. It says, also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Hebrews 1 speaks of the Son being appointed heir. The heir was appointed by the Father. Christ is the heir. All is given to him. You know, let me give you an example of how this is shown in the Scriptures. In Revelation 5, it speaks of God on his throne with the scroll, the title deed to the earth, and it's sealed with seven seals. And so the question goes out, who's worthy to take and open the scroll? Who's worthy to unloose the seals? And John actually says that he cried because no one was found worthy. Where was the firstborn? Where was the primary one? Where was the heir? And then in Revelation 5:5, one of the elders says, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And John says that he looked, and behold, in the midst stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And what is the result? Well, there's an eruption of praise and singing and glory. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Do you know, Satan is desperate to make sure that nobody understands that. To make sure nobody really believes that Jesus is God, the firstborn, the heir of all things. 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He doesn't want them to know who Jesus is, that he is the only one who has the right to rule the world. And so he blinds their minds with unbelief. You know, throughout his earthly ministry, the Jewish authorities, they knew that Jesus was claiming to be God, how he claimed authority over angels and demons and truth, authority to forgive sins, to raise himself from the dead, and he proved it. And that's what you're faced with this morning. Jesus claimed to be God, and you either bow before him as such, or you call him a liar. But then also verse 16. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is the firstborn over all creation. And notice, he created and sustains all things. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. And so it goes on. Christ is Creator God. Through Christ the world was made. It's stunning. He created for himself, he created for his glory, as well as by himself. And this God took upon himself human form. He came as a baby, and yet he was the creator, and he's the sustainer. Even in that manger, he sustained all things. Even at Calvary, he sustained all things. You know, the world is staggeringly complex. You know, I'm a historian, a history teacher, not a scientist. But there are times when science just makes me go, wow, you know. And the one who did it all must be amazing. You know, one gives us an idea of the vastness of this universe. You know, you can have a hole in the sun, and you could put into that hole 1,200,000 Earths and still have room for 4,300,000 moons to lie in orbit around it. The nearest star is 200 billion miles away. The North Star is 400 billion miles away. One particular star called Betelgeuse or something like that is 880 quadrillion miles away. I can't fathom that. Science says it's so big that its diameter is bigger than the Earth's orbit. Jesus Christ made it all. And people struggle to believe that he performed those miracles, and yet everything around you testifies of his power. Verse 17, he is before all things. In him all things consist. Before there was anything, that there was him. He is the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega. He is the root, the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He's before all things. But I want to share something which really just blessed me. Notice what it says, in him all things consist. Literally, all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3, upholding all things by the word of his power. That's present, it's ongoing. You know, when you think about how this earth is held together, it's just incredible. If the earth's rotation slowed down just a small part, we would ultimately freeze and burn. It has to rotate at the same speed constantly. If the temperature of the sun changed by around 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit, the same thing would happen. Our earth is tilted on a 23-degree angle. It enables us to have four seasons. If it wasn't like that, vapors from the oceans would move down over the north and the south, pile up continents with ice. If the moon didn't remain at the exact distance that it is, the ocean tides would drown us. Who holds it all together? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me give you something else. Now we're going into science, and you'll bear with me. Nuclear science. How many nuclear scientists have we got with us today? There are three fundamental little particles: protons, electrons, and neutrons. And the basic building blocks of matter. Now stay with me, because I think this is wonderful. And one scientist says this, that these little elements hold the secret facts of design and behavior. If God is God, then these things will point to him. Now, the protons and the neutrons, they make up the nucleus, while the electron, just think of it being a way out there. Now, the nucleus of an atom has these protons and neutrons. And the scientist says each proton carries a positive charge of electricity. The neutron doesn't have any electrical charge. Scientists avoid discussing why, because they simply don't know. But for decades, scientists have come up with an unavoidable law which says this: light charges of electricity and magnetism, they repel each other. So Coulomb's law of mutual repulsion, it says that these protons and neutrons, they shouldn't be able to live side by side in the nucleus of an atom. But these nuclear scientists, they discovered something else. There was another force in this that fights against the repulsion to hold it together. And you know what they call it? They call it nuclear glue. They don't really understand it. They don't know why it's there. But they know that these elements which should be repulsing and blowing apart are held together. And they call it nuclear glue. And the scientists came up for an official name for that. They call it the Colossus effect. Well, I would say it's not Colossus, it's Colossians 1:17. Jesus holds it together. 2 Peter 3:10, and this is incredibly important. The day of the Lord will come, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. All these things will be dissolved. It's speaking of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now, when it says dissolve, do you know what it means? It literally means to loose what has previously been bound and held together. It describes the end of nuclear glue. Christ holds all things together until the appointed time when he will let loose that binding force. It is incredible. And it's not just the visible world that he created, the unseen world. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. There you've got all the classes of angels. We don't know the difference in ranks, but we know that there are differences. Regardless, Christ created them all, is over them all. Paul is saying, look, you don't need another spirit. He's over all of that. Ephesians 1:21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:22, Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. He's over all things. And then as we move towards the close, just some final things to draw your attention to. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only God, the creator, the sustainer, who holds all things. He's head of the church. Verse 18. He's head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He's the head of the body. The church is called the body of Christ. You know, there are many metaphors that the Bible uses for the church, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's described as a family, a vineyard, a flock, a building, a bride. But the one that stands out, which by the way has no Old Testament equivalent referencing Israel, is a body. Christ is the head, and we are the body. We function in response to his leading and direction. It's Paul's most dominant metaphor for the church. The church is a living organism, and believers are bound together by the living Christ. As one explains, as he lives within the believer, all believers possess the same life. We are joined inseparably to him and inseparably to one another. We minister as a body. We minister in conjunction with each other. All of us have a responsibility to fulfill towards one another. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks about all of this and how the body should be characterized by love and unity, bound up in Christ. Now, of course, there are different gifts and different ministries and different operations, but it's all united in and under him. So Paul is saying to the Colossians, Jesus Christ is God. He created all things. He sustained all things. He's over all things. And he's head of the church. And he's divine. He's guiding. He's directing. He will keep you. You're not dependent on angels. You're not dependent upon visions and words and knowledge. You're dependent upon Christ. The head, he will rule the church. And indeed, the gates of hell shall not prevail against its building. He's the beginning of the church. His primacy, again, is underlined, his source and his rank. He's the source of the church's power. He's the forerunner, the pioneer, the captain. He directs and leads. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the greatest of all that came back from the dead. He's to have preeminence over all things. The thing that gave him the preeminence was the fact that he was raised from the dead. And he died on the cross, and yet he rose again, and the Father has exalted him. The one who is first in rank in the universe, who's the point of reference for history, who's the agent, the sustainer, the governor in the sphere of creation, the one who is the head of the church, the one who is the beginning, the source, the one who is ranking in all of these resurrected, the one who is the first fruits. Surely he has the right to be preeminent in our midst. And then, just to top it all off, verse 19, in case you've missed it, he is who he says he is. He is fully God. Verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. The powers of deity, the attributes of sovereignty, they weren't distributed amongst a multitude of beings, as some were saying. They're possessed by one. And they're manifested in this one, Jesus Christ. You don't need anyone else to save you. In him all fullness dwells. He and he alone can save. None can supplement him. None can rival him. You are complete in him. And when you are saved and when you become a Christian, John 1:16 says, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace we receive of his fullness. I am his, and he is mine. John Owen put it together like this. He says, the revelation made of Christ, this blessed gospel, is far more excellent, more glorious, more filled with rays of divine wisdom and goodness than the whole creation, and the just comprehension of it, if attainable, can contain or apprehend. Without the knowledge hereof, the mind of man, however priding itself in other inventions and discoveries, is wrapped up in darkness and confusion. This, therefore, deserves the severest of our thoughts, the best of our meditations, our utmost diligence in them. For if our future blessedness consists in living where he is, beholding his glory, what better preparation can there be for it than in a constant previous contemplation of that glory in the revelation that is made in the gospel unto this very end, and that by view of it we may be gradually transformed into that same glory. It's wonderful, breathtaking, how we need more of him. What did we sing? Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice and all his will esteem. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I pray that God would open your eyes to the reality of who he is, that he is fully God, that he is the Savior, that he became man in order to die for sinners like you and me. He died that we might live. He died to pay the penalty for our sin, to endure the wrath of God in our place. And it's through him that we're reconciled with God, that sins are forgiven, cast away, that we can be right with God. And it's a gift of free and sovereign grace. I pray that God would draw you to himself. And you know what he says? He says, the one who comes in repentance and faith to him, he will in no wise cast out. So you come. Nothing compares to knowing him, to being right with God, to be in Christ and united to him. And for those of us who know him, how we should ever desire to worship him, exalt him, proclaim his glorious name, and look to that day when we shall be with him. Amen. Amen. We'll stand to sing our final.